We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of coming together this morning. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and opens our eyes to the insights and the mysteries of divine revelation. We thank you for his guidance in life, direction, and strength. And Father, in these perilous times in which we live, what a wonderful thing to have the hope and the confidence and the assurance that we have as your children, knowing that Jesus Christ controls history, knowing that all the things that are taking place around the world are working toward a grand and a glorious climax, and that is the revelation of your Son from heaven. Strengthen us as we build our faith, not in these times, not on anything of this earth, but in the certainty and security that we have because Christ died for us. We pray that we will be able to reflect that hope and be always ready and willing to give a defense of the hope that is in us to a world that is without it and oftentimes asks us for the explanation of the hope we have in Christ. We pray your blessing on our time together as we sing, as we pray, as we worship, as we study your word to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Do what you alone can do. Draw us closer to yourself and transform us in that gradual process of spiritual growth that will make us more like your Son. And to this end, we pray and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis, speaking to Pharaoh regarding his dreams. And he begins in verse 25 to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, dreams that anticipate 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of great affliction. One of the things I just want to bring out from this is that to the believer, the events that are going on never change our mission. Whether Joseph is in the pit under the hatred of his brothers, whether he is in the house of Potiphar, whether he's in the prison, or whether he's in the palace, doesn't matter. His mission never changes. And his mission is to be a representative of the God of heaven. And so after he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, verse 33, we have his concluding counsel. He says, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." Verse 37 says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" Just a couple of things to reflect on as we prepare to look further into how we can have the knowledge and the assurance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When believers living in perilous and turbulent times allow themselves to be controlled, to be guided, to be enlightened by the Spirit of God, they're going to find themselves in positions where they will be able to give answers to those who are at their wits' end. Joseph is exalted to the highest position in Egypt. And the interesting thing in this passage, and one of the reasons that I chose it, it's the first passage in the Bible that speaks of anyone being indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I find it interesting because it's spoken not from God, not from a prophet, but from an unsaved man who later became a believer. The Pharaoh of Egypt is the first one in Scripture to catch a glimmer of God working through his servant Joseph. I think that's significant. The world should be able to see in you and I that there is a power, that there is an understanding, that there is a wisdom, that there is an assurance of dealing with the world in which we live that is greater than what they can muster, and recognize that the Spirit of God is at work in us. And we'll take it up at that point later on as we get in 18. I'm going to just once again ask the Lord to bless our time because this is an absolutely critical teaching for all of us from the Word of God. So let's pray together and then we'll resume. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your grace and we thank you for this opportunity to open your Word and feed on the bread of life. We thank you that we can have fellowship with you and your Son around the banquet table of grace. You have prepared that table for us in the very presence of our enemies. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are hated by the world because the world hates Christ. Yet, Father, we are the objects of your love, and we live in an environment of protection, shielded by your grace, under your wings. And we thank you, Father, for that. We pray that our lives will be transformed through the renewing of the mind, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we began to deal with the question of how can I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? It's a question that I wrestled with as a young Bible college student. I'm sure it's a question that some of you have asked somewhere along the line in your own spiritual journey. Unfortunately, it's a question that oftentimes isn't clearly answered. You know, many times we hear sermons or messages that tell us what we should do. We should be this or we should be that. We should do this or something else. To know what to do is good. We need to know what is required of us in the spiritual life. Remember that the spiritual life and religion are far apart. As a matter of fact, they're as different as light and dark. The religious life is a life in which we're trying to convince others that we're something that we're not. The religious life teaches us to put on a front. We pretend to be good Christians. We're more concerned with how we look to our fellow believers on Sunday than how we look to our family on Friday and Saturday. That's religion. Religion is a superficial approach to God. Religion will always emphasize what you can do and what you must do in order to be approved by God. That's a far cry from the spiritual life. The spiritual life tells us what God has done. The spiritual life tells us that everything is built by faith through grace. Grace means that God's already done the work, and that work was done in His Son at the cross. Now what we need to do is take advantage of what God has provided through Christ. So spiritual living is not what you don't do. If you were to ask in the majority of Christian circles, you might just try this sometime on Christian friends from other groups. Ask them, what is a spiritual Christian? What is it that makes a Christian spiritual? How can one be spiritual? And you'll get answers that will tell you the things that you should not do. You should not eat here or go there or touch this or drink that or wear this or think that. There's a whole list. We're dealing with some of these things in our Sunday evening study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They're called doubtful things, things Christians wrestle over and argue about whether it's right or wrong for a Christian to do this or that. And those things are usually held up as the issue when it comes to spirituality. You might hear that a spiritual Christian is one who prays, one who studies their Bible, one who goes to church, one who is involved in some kind of ministry. And while all of those things may be true, they're talking about the fruit of spirituality, not the means of spirituality. The question is, how can I know, as a Christian, that I am filled with the Spirit? How can I know whether or not I am or am not living the spiritual life? That's the real question. And I think most of you have a study sheet. Is there anyone that came in and didn't get a study sheet? Got several people. Gab, if you'll pass those out for me. Want to make sure that you have the study sheet, not because I'm going to follow it so closely, but I just want you to be able to review with me some of the things we've already seen. This is our 27th. I think there were a couple over here. Anybody over here not get one? All right. If we look again at Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or excess." The word means to waste and squander your resources. "But be filled with the Spirit." Now, we have a couple of things that we have to deal with in the grammar in Ephesians 5:18, and I'll touch on those in a moment. But to begin with, just remember that we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16. And in that passage, Paul tells us that it is impossible to understand divine revelation through human perceptive faculties. He says it this way, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." Normally that verse is quoted with reference to heaven, the wonderful things in heaven that we haven't seen yet, but that's not what it's talking about. The very next verse says, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, and they are revealed to us in His Word." And so he goes on to talk about the fact that we have received, as believers, not the spirit that's of the world, which is a spirit of disobedience, but the spirit that is from God. Now notice closely, that we may freely receive the things that have been given to us by God. Everything God has to give you, including the spiritual life, which is a synonymous term with abundant life, is free. It's a free gift because God deals with us on grace, on the basis of grace. And grace means undeserved favor, unmerited blessing and benefit and benevolence flowing to us from God, offered to us freely to be received simply by faith. Remember that faith is not believing a proposition. Christ died on the cross. Someone may say, "I believe that." That's not faith. That's simply accepting a historical event. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. I believe that, but that's not faith. That's accepting a proposition of historical fact. Faith crosses the line of simply accepting that a declaration is true to saying, "I'm going to receive the benefit of that," and particularly when we're dealing with God, "I am going to reach out and take hold of the blessing that is offered to me because of the truth of the proposition." Christ died for the world. To say I believe that is not necessarily faith. Christ died for me. And because He died for me and because I trust Him, I have eternal life. That's the exercise of personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that through the Spirit of God, we are able to know the things that are freely given to us by God. And then he discerns between three kinds of people. The natural man, that's the unsaved person. The carnal man, that's the believer who's living an unspiritual life, and the spiritual man. The spiritual man discerns all things. In other words, he draws a line between the light and the dark of life, between the right and the wrong of life, between the things that are acceptable to God and the things that are not acceptable to God. And how is he able to do this? He's able to do it because the spiritual man is filled with the Spirit. If someone were to ask you, if I were to give you a test and say, what constitutes a spiritual man, there's really only one defining clear answer. It is that man who is under the control of God the Holy Spirit. A spiritual man is not spiritual because he doesn't smoke, drink, dance, go to movies, play cards, curse, swear, or any of those things. That is not what makes a spiritual man. The thing that makes a spiritual man is that that man or that woman is under the control at that point of time of God the Holy Spirit. So we looked at the spiritual man, and I pointed that out, and I gave you 5 points there in your study sheet on some of the qualities, some of the characteristics that are going to be evident in the spiritual man. We then asked the question, how can I be filled with the Spirit? And very quickly, I tried to illustrate this from several passages of Scripture. In John chapter 2, 1-10, we have Jesus turning water into wine. John calls this a sign, and a sign is a lesson in miracle form. And what it illustrates is what Christ does with those who will trust in Him. You'll notice that there are certain elements that come out in the story. There is the confession by His mother Mary of need. There are vessels there that are dedicated to cleansing. The vessels are then filled to the brim under the authority at the command of Christ. The contents then, which once were natural water, are now found to be transformed by His authority into a source of joy and blessing. What a marvelous picture of coming to Christ, confessing, acknowledging our need, confessing our sin when necessary. Cleansing is the result. And as a result of cleansing at His command, there is a filling that takes place. And that filling is the one that we're looking at. It's a filling that transforms the person who submits to Him and, of course, This results in joy experienced by that believer and blessing being given to others. A second example we took from Luke 15, the prodigal son. Many people through the years have used the prodigal son as a picture of an unsaved person getting saved. It's not really a good illustration of that, because both of the brothers are brothers. They are both sons of the Father. They really would be pictures of two types of believers, one the carnal and one carnal and then becoming spiritual. So what we have in the prodigal, after he's wasted his father's resources with prodigal living, dissipation, same word used in Ephesians 5:18, when he comes to himself, he changes his mind and his direction. That's what repentance is all about. He returns to his father. And there, what does he do? He confesses his sin and his disobedience. The father, who's been yearning for his return, responds by forgiving him completely. There you have the principle of cleansing. The father then commands. Here again we have that authority, that he be restored to the best robe, which pictures righteousness, to the ring, which pictures his father's bank account, and to the sandals, which is a picture of service and usefulness. And this is followed by a feast of unhindered fellowship. A picture of a believer confessing to the Father, being restored to fellowship. And of course, the elder brother here is a picture of carnality, which is parading as self-righteousness. There are many believers who look spiritual who are carnal. And these are the ones who are more concerned with how they look than how they are. You know, one of the things I see as I study great believers through history, and I'm thinking particularly of two men right at this moment, one Oswald Chambers. Some of you read the daily devotion, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers came under a tremendous amount of fire in his life by the good Christians. And they attacked him because he didn't look spiritual. Now, Oswald Chambers has written the second, it was actually compiled by his wife, but it's made up of his teachings and comments, the second most popular spiritual book ever written, next only to the Bible. That little book, My Utmost for His Highest. And when believers read it, sometimes they struggle because it's very difficult to get a grasp sometimes of what he's saying. His thoughts are deep. His thoughts are sometimes, they'll confront you. Sometimes they'll confound you. Sometimes they'll refute you. In other words, what I'm saying is just reading his simple thoughts on Scripture is a confrontational experience. Well, he was that way times 10 in life. And Christians didn't like it. They didn't like the decisions that he made. They didn't like the life that he lived. He looked to them unspiritual. Isn't it amazing? He's remembered. No one knows any of them. God has honored his impact in life, even though he died at a young age. He died ministering to the troops that went in on Gallipoli. And when those troops who were dug in on trenches on the peninsula of Gallipoli heard that Oswald Chambers had suddenly died at the age of 43, those brave, courageous men broke down and wept. They cried at the loss of a man who was able to talk to them in their language and impress them as a man's man, as he was, and yet speak of things that were deep, things that revealed to them the relationship that they could have with God. The other one I think of is C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, he was at the age of 50. He had already served in China as a missionary. He had suffered greatly in China along with his family. He served then in India. He came home to Britain broken in health. Both he and his wife were sick. They were both suffering recurrent malaria. They were not well in any sense of the word. And he happened to see that there was a presentation going to be made by a German missionary about his work in Africa. This man had walked across Africa in surveying the work that could be done. His name was Dr. Carl Kuhn. And he was going to give a presentation of the great need for missionaries in Africa, and he advertised it by a placard that said, cannibals in Africa want missionaries. Well, C.T. Studd saw this placard in London. He said, I've got to hear this message. He went to the message, and Dr. Carl Kuhn pleaded with his audience, which was quite a large audience made up of people from many, many churches, please come and carry the gospel to these unreached, unevangelized tribes in Africa. You know who answered him? Not the young men that were there, not the young women that were there. It was C.T. Studd in his broken condition who stepped forward and said, I'm willing to go. And in the course of time, he did go, and he spent 16 years of his life evangelizing, instructing, and building up the believers in Central Africa. Well, even his decision to go made the Christians of Britain mad. He later wrote a letter. I wish I had brought it along, but his letter was a rebuke to the comfortable Christians of Britain who chose instead to settle in their comfortable pews while millions were dying without ever having heard the name of Christ. And he rebuked them, particularly the young men and women, for their unwillingness to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. That kind of talking makes people uncomfortable, and so he was always in the fire. But I point these two men out, and I could give you a long, long list of others. Martin Luther. You would not like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a very rough man. Martin Luther was very strong, very bold. He lived by conviction. And Martin Luther brought about the Reformation on three cardinal truths that he felt were absolutely essential for a right understanding of spiritual life and a right relationship to God. The first was the absolute authority of the Word of God. The second was salvation by grace through faith alone, no works involved. And the third was that every believer is a priest and therefore is accountable for the exercise of their priesthood. Those three truths, along with the rest of his teaching, kept Martin Luther in hot water all the time. And these men and many other men and women that I could list through history, as well as the men and women that stand out in Scripture, were people who didn't get along well in their own time. And the reason they didn't is because there's a tendency for us to want to look spiritual without being spiritual. And that is a death trap in the Christian life. Our desire to appease the crowd, to fit in with popular opinion, long before political expediency and political correctness came into the arena, it was already at work in Christian circles. So I want to urge you to forget about how you look to other people. I'm not saying that you need to go out of your way to be rude. I'm not saying you need to go out of your way to have a chip on your shoulder. To the spiritual person, the great concern is, how am I seen by God? You know, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. In other words, it makes you arrogant. Love edifies. He said, if anyone thinks he knows anything, this is the great apostle speaking. He's including himself. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. But he said, if anyone loves, this one is known by God. What would be more important to you, what you know or who knows you? I would far rather have God say, there's one I know. When the Lord asked Satan as he came before him in the book of Job, have you, by the way, noticed my servant Job? God's talking about someone with whom he has intimate fellowship. He's talking about a spiritual man. And it's someone that he knows intimately, someone that he is involved with in their life. And so we need to recognize the importance of being filled with the Spirit. As God looks down on us now, and we use the picture looking down, he doesn't need to look down, he's here with us. He is present. And as our God looks on this assembly right now, he sees us, if I can use this illustration, as light bulbs. And those who are filled with the Spirit are lights that are switched on, and those not filled with the Spirit are lights that are turned out. And that's as clear to him as if you and I were to turn out some of these lights and we'd say, well, that one's on and that one's off. That one is using the power, this one is disconnected from the power. And God sees that clearly. Now, it's going to do no good for me work very hard to convince you that I have the attributes of spirituality. And usually we tend to think of the attributes of spirituality in terms of niceness. Actually, spiritual people are oftentimes not very nice. The reason I say that is because they tend to confront people. Their commitment confronts people. C.T. Studd's willingness to leave his wife and daughters and to plunge into the jungles of Africa in poor health, possibly at the risk of his own life, confronted a comfortable Christianity in Britain that made people mad. The conduct of people who are moved by the Spirit often rattles people's cage. Why? Because they tend to be extravagant. They tend to be risk takers. They tend to have no concern for tomorrow. They tend to be moving with their eyes focused on a goal that nobody else seems to be able to see. They're not concerned with all of the little petty things that will make us comfortable, because being comfortable is never the end of the spiritual life. As a matter of fact, the spiritual life is lived outside the comfort zone. And we have to learn, as good soldiers of Christ, to live on the battlefield and to live in all of the rough and tumble of the spiritual life. These are things that we need to understand as we look now at being filled with the Spirit. The older brother, you see, was very angry because he had always done everything right. He crossed the T's, he dotted the I's, he was there when his father called him, he was very conscientious in what he was doing, but as the story reveals, he was not living a spiritual life. When we take it out of the setting of that home in Judea and we lift it into the spiritual family of God, we recognize that it's the prodigal who has found the secret. And the secret is not what he has or doesn't have, not how he appears or doesn't appear. It is his relationship to the Father. It is his submission to the Father. It's the intimacy that he has and his willingness to humble himself, to freely receive it all from the Father and produce none of it himself. You see, that confronts us. That rebukes us because we want to add something. We want to do something. We want to get some credit. And God in the spiritual life has to break us down, providing we're willing to allow Him to and to let Him. He breaks us down to where we're humble enough to say, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And therefore, what can I do? I can do nothing but do as Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word that he uses there is a word for absolute abject poverty. And he says, this is the path to spiritual abundance. This is the path to spiritual life. What is it? To live every day as a beggar waiting at God's gate and to receive from his hand the superabundant supply that he gives to me every day. We also looked at idea of drinking versus the filling of the Spirit as we come to Ephesians 5:18. I told you that three times in the New Testament the influence of wine and the work of the Spirit are set in contradistinction. This is Luke 1:15, Acts 2:12-21, and here. There are four things that reveal a parallel. The first is, to get drunk we have to drink deeply. If we're going to have a spiritual life, we are going to have to drink deeply of the Spirit. And that comes through the study of the Word. There is a surrender to the power of the wine as we come under that influence. There has to be, of course, a surrender to the power of the Spirit of God. In doing that, we come under the control of the wine as we submit to it. The same is true. The idea of being filled with the Spirit is the idea of control. And the result, of course, is transformation of personality. What I just want to do quickly is look again at Ephesians 5:18, point out just a couple of things, and then I'll wrap this up with the four commands for spiritual living. Notice it says, be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, and I've pointed out the word dissipation is the same word that's used in Luke 15, translated prodigal. It's a word that means to waste what you've been given. I can't think of anything more terrible in the spiritual life than for you and I to waste the riches and the resources we've been given. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that God has provided us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't it amazing how much time we spend asking God to give us more when we haven't even plumbed the depths of the resources that we have? One of the reasons I'm convinced that Paul tells us to give thanks in all things is because when bad things happen, when emergency situations arise, when we find ourselves caught in a terrible, difficult situation, we already have everything we need to go through that situation. To give thanks in that situation is to say to the Father, I believe what you've told me, and what you've told me is that as a child of God, I have the spiritual resources to go through this demanding situation, this terrible valley of difficulty and darkness, this time of sorrow and anguish, and therefore I thank you in advance because you will display, as I go forward trusting you, that I have the resources to meet this. Believer, let me challenge you, don't ever think, I can't go through this. The minute you think it, it's just like the light's on and you say, I don't have a way to go through it. You've just turned the switch off, cut yourself off from the power source, which is the Spirit of God, and that's the key to being able to do what God wants you to do in that time. To give thanks is to say, Father, I am connected to the power grid of heaven. I have all of the resources that you are able to make available to a human being living on this earth. I have the same power provided to me that your Son lived by as he walked on the face of this earth. And therefore, I'm going to thank you because this situation, this condition, this great time of trial and testing is nothing more than an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that your grace is sufficient. Prayed, God, take this away from me. And many people have posed their ideas as to what the thorn in the flesh was, and I'm not so sure that it wasn't a sin that was an entangling sin for the Apostle Paul. But whatever it was, he pleaded, my God, please take this thing from me. And God's answer was, no, I'm not going to take it from you. My grace is sufficient for you, not only to endure it, but to overcome it. And therefore, as the recipients of grace, you and I are going to have a lot easier life. We're going to find that His yoke is easy as long as we bear it in the power of the Spirit. But don't ever forget this. To try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh is impossible. It's not only the most difficult thing you'll ever do, it's impossible. That's why we find Christians saying, Jesus said His yoke is easy, and I find the Christian life terribly difficult. Well, it isn't terribly difficult. It's like Peter walking on water. It's impossible. It can only be done by His power. So when Paul says, in the same way that a person succumbs to the control of the wine, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. Let me point out just a couple of things. First of all, this is a second person plural command. What it's saying is all of you believers. This includes all of us. And it's something that we should make sure we do not only individually, but it's something we should encourage one another to do. All of you be filled with the Spirit. Let me just deal with that word filled. The word filled that's used here is plerao. It is P-L-E-R-O-O, and plerao has, in this instance, the first and the foremost meaning of being under the control of. Under the control of. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of. It also has the connotation that He fills, a vacuum in our life. What is the vacuum? Well, the vacuum is, apart from the power of God, I have absolutely no ability to live the spiritual life. This is the natural man. We have a great vacuum. Not only does He fill that vacuum, He fills with a quality that is not our own. And that quality is the spiritual. There we have the picture of the water, the natural water being turned, transformed into supernatural wine. The picture of the sign in John 2. And finally, it has the idea of to fully possess. These are four ideas that are contained in this word plerao. Be filled with the Spirit. But I have to point something else out. The word with should be retranslated. It's actually not a good translation. And the reason it's not a good translation is because the word with implies something that is not true. What it implies is that you are like a vessel, we'll say a cup of some kind, and you have a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and what God wants to do is to fill you full with the Holy Spirit. It implies that the Holy Spirit is the content you're being filled with. That's not correct. If you'll hold your place with me and turn to Acts chapter 2, I'll show you a discrepancy. In Acts chapter 2, many of our charismatic brethren point to Acts chapter 2 and they say, this is the evidence of what the filling of the Holy Spirit means. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had come. They're all with one accord in the place where they have gathered for prayer, and there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, sat on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember that up until this time, how many people were permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit? None. Remember the invitation Jesus gave in John 7? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little parenthesis so we don't get confused or misunderstand. This he spoke of the Spirit which was not yet given because he had not yet been glorified. The universal permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit never happened until this time. There were people like Joseph and others in the Old Testament who were filled with the Holy Spirit for a brief period of time. It never included all believers, and it was never permanent. It was a unique situation. Here we have it. And I want you to notice something. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the content with which they're filled in this passage? Well, by now you're probably saying, I'm not going to hazard a guess because you just told me that in Ephesians 5, the Holy Spirit is not the content. What I want you to understand is that here he is. This passage actually says that they were filled with the content of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had never been indwelt before. And now they are indwelt. And what is it they're indwelt by? What is the content? The content is the Holy Spirit himself. I might point out to you that a different word is used for filling here than is used in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The word is pimplemi, not pleroo. And when we have filled with the Spirit, the word with is proper here. I won't go into all of the Greek. I don't want to bore you, but it's a genitive of content. The genitive of content tells what you're filling with. If I have a glass here, and this glass is filled, well, it's actually not quite filled, but it is filled with weak tea. All right? So I say, would you like a glass of? That word of is telling you what characterizes the cup. It's content. It's what's in it. Here it's saying that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem is that the Greek that we have in Ephesians 5:18 is not like the Greek here. Number one, you have a different word for filled. Number two, you have a completely different Greek structure. And so when the charismatics come to this and they say, you see right here, it proves that if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They were filled as the first universal filling, infilling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in church history, and unique things happened because they were in a very unique period of time and they spoke in tongues with the result that they evangelized people in other languages. That is not what's being presented as speaking in tongues today. All right? So come back now to Ephesians 5:18 and we'll note that when he says, be filled by the Spirit. What he's saying, here the preposition is different. It is in, and it indicates the agent, if you will, that's doing the filling. In other words, let the Spirit fill you. And in that filling, what does it mean? Let the Holy Spirit have control of your life. Let the Holy Spirit fill the need that you have. Like Mary saying, they have no wine. There's a need. We need you, God, to do something. Let the Spirit of God do that. He knows the need and He knows what will meet the need. Let Him fill you with His unique quality and fully possess you. And that is all a part of the idea that we have here in Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit. Now, if we were to ask the question, what is the content? We know that the object is for the Holy Spirit to have control of my life. But what is the content that He's going to fill me with so that I'm under His control? Hold your place and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I've shown you this before, but lest anyone's been here and not been in attendance when we looked at this, it's very important to notice. Colossians 3. I've spent a lot of time on this, by the way, but I've gone over some passages more than once. I'm not doing this because I don't know what to say. I'm not doing this because I haven't got anywhere else to go. I'm doing this because if you miss an understanding of what it means to be filled by the Spirit, you have missed the Christian life. It's that crucial. It's that important. Colossians chapter 3 is a parallel passage. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians were both written at about the same time, both sent at the same time, and there are a lot of parallels. I want you to notice the parallel here as you look in verse 14. Colossians 3:14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You notice the let there in verse 15, verse 16, and the idea of love in verse 14. Where do those things come from? Let implies what? Submission, surrender, permission. Let this happen. In other words, if you allow it, it'll happen. If you don't allow it, it can't happen. Allow it. Give permission. Surrender yourself. Submit to what God wants to happen in your life. What does He want to happen in your life? He wants love to give you a bond of perfection. He wants God's peace to rule in your heart. He wants the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and so on and so forth. Well, it's here that we find what the Spirit is going to use as the content to bring about the qualities. And the content is God's Word. Going back now to Ephesians 5:18, you notice that He follows the command to be filled with the Spirit. In exactly the same way, He follows the command to let God's Word rule in our heart. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And in just a moment, I'll wrap this up by giving you four qualities of the spiritual life that are contained here. But before we do that, let's ask the question again. Filled with the Spirit. Question, how? I want to make sure that there is no question in your mind. I'm going to illustrate this by the four commands in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit. Command number one, our passage, Ephesians 5:18. What is that command? Be filled by. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, and I hope you are, you can see my Bible at this point is it looks like chicken tracks. But when I look at it, that says a lot to me. You'll mark your Bible in your own ways, and you'll develop ways along the line to do it. To me, it's all about connections. So I connect connection points. I want to see where they connect. The idea is be filled by. Mark out the word with. And put in the word by. It'll help you the next time you come along to the passage. That's our first command. This tells us the what of the spiritual life. What should I do? I should be filled by the Spirit. I should be under the control of God the Holy Spirit. But you see, the danger is, as people, what we do is we start trying to work at making that happen, and immediately it defeats us, instead of resting and letting it happen. If we move on from the what we ought to do to the how, by the way, the how is always a let. Why? Because it's by grace through faith. Salvation is a receiving. It's not a doing. It's a letting. Christ died on the cross to save me. What should I do? Let him be my Savior. Just give him that permission. All right, our second command then is the command, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Why should I not grieve the Holy Spirit? Because if I do, he's not in control. In the context, we find that what grieves the Spirit is sin in the life. So what is the solution? If I'm going to make sure that I don't allow this hindrance to spirituality into my life, what am I going to do? I'm going to utilize the provision, the solution of confession. I'm going to rely on the truth of 1 John 1:9, and I'm going to confess my sins on a daily basis, because I'll tell you this, whatever you may have thought, said, or done, the minute you confess it is gone as far as your relationship to God. Maybe not in your mind, maybe not in consequences, maybe not in the minds of others, but as far as a hindrance to your relationship to God, it is instantly forgiven and removed. The third command that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is quench not. Now, if I want to be filled by the Spirit, these two negatives tell me things that hinder being filled by the Spirit. And so how do I resolve quenching the Spirit? In the context, we find that there are many positive commands to me as a Christian. I'm to give thanks without ceasing. I'm to pray all the time, and so on and so forth. I'm to not despise the Word of God as it's being taught. And so if I'm not going to quench the Holy Spirit, the solution here is not confession, but submission. Surrender. What Paul calls in Romans chapter 6, yield. Yield yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. The Spirit is grieved by sins of commission. The Spirit is quenched by sins of omission, the things I should do that I'm not. I'll solve that as I submit to the Spirit. And then our final command is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, and this says, walk by the Spirit. And what does that imply? That implies a daily dependence on Him. And as I live daily dependent on Him, what is that going to lead me to? It's going to lead me to a reliance on the Word of God that I should let have its rightful place in my life. How could I make this simple? If I have confessed my sins, they're forgiven and cleansed. If I followed that by surrender, yielding, whatever word you want to use, to the Spirit of God who leads me to His Word, I can be sure He's back in control. I'm plugged into the divine power source, and I am able then to maintain that fellowship by walking. The idea of walking implies that I'm in fellowship with God, but I'm maintaining it day by day as I go along, studying His Word, praying and expressing to Him my gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving, and so on and so forth. And enjoying that fellowship with Him. What is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Four things that we find in verse 19 through 21. I'm just going to touch on them quickly and we'll close. Number one, love. If we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we find the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we see it here. He says, speaking to one another. There's an amazing thing that the Spirit of God can do in you that nothing else can. It can give you a love for other Christians. Christians are the most difficult people in the world to love, because they're supposed to be spiritual. And yet we don't see the level of their spirituality. We see evidences, we see traces, but oftentimes what we see are what appear to be contradictions. We have higher expectations, don't we, for Christians? We can get with our unbelieving friends and they can curse and swear, they can get drunk, they can irritate us, they can come over banging on the door in the middle of the night and demanding that we shut our dog up or something, and we tolerate all kinds of things from them. Why? Well, they're unbelievers, you know. We have such high expectations for our Christian friends that we can't tolerate anything. They make one little slip, we're ready to kill them for it. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what they did? How dare they do that? They're Christians. Well, of course they are. But this is where we need the love of the Spirit that shows forgiveness, grace, compassion, and mercy. in those times. They need it and we need it. The second thing that we're going to find is joy. When you're singing in your heart, it's because you're joyful. James tells us in James chapter 4, I believe it is, maybe James 5, I forget the exact reference. No, it's James chapter 5. Are you joyful? Sing songs. Sing songs. Why? It's an expression of the joy that's in your heart. The third evidence, gratitude. Giving thanks always. When the Spirit of God is in control, there is that within us that says, you know what? All may not be well, but all will end well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and He will work it out. As Abraham said to Isaac, God will see to it. Don't burden your heart with it. Don't clutter your mind with it. Let God be God and rest in His care and provision. Trust Him because He loves you more than you have any idea, and He will bring it to pass. I love that passage, one of the first ones I learned as a young Christian, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will bring it to pass. He will guide your paths and your ways. So we're going to see gratitude, and then finally we're going to see one of the most necessary, one of the most critical evidences of spirituality. How many of you have ever been to a church business meeting? How many of you have ever been to a church business meeting that ended up in a fight? There may be some of you that were in a church business meeting who got thrown out of the church. Anybody here like that? I have been in church meetings where I've had to physically eject people because they were squaring off to start swinging at each other. I'm serious. As a young Bible college student in my very first church that I ever pastored, these two guys squared off in a church business meeting. They were about to come to blows. I had to get between them and bodily eject them. I said, if you want to fight, go outside and fight. What is submission? Submission to others who are imperfect is an acknowledgement that I believe that the God who is above them is greater and He is going to take matters in hand. See, that's very important because we're about to get into next week the passage, ladies, brace yourselves, wives, be submissive or be in submission to your husbands as unto Christ. Ugh! You say, no way. That chauvinistic pig, there's no way I'm going to submit to him like I'd submit to Christ. Well, wait a minute. He's also told to submit to you to the point of death. Why is submission so important? Because it says in this unfair, broken world full of rambunctious, crazy people, there's a God in charge and in control who is able to work out what I can't work out. I can try to change the mind of every single one of you, and I will wear myself to a frazzle, and we will get crossways with each other, and we'll be in all kinds of problems because I'm trying to do the Spirit's job. But I can submit in the sense of saying, you know, I know this person's not right, and I know that they are maybe out of line at this point, or I know that maybe they're not seeing this in a true spiritual light, or maybe there's a personality conflict here, or whatever it may be, but you know what? I can humble myself to become their servant because I know God's not done with them yet. And my submission and my ministry to them may be something that will play a part in bringing them a little closer to what I believe God would have them to do. And therefore, I can submit. Doesn't mean you're a doormat. It means you're humble and gracious. It means you have compassion. It means that you have understanding of human nature. I don't know why it is, but when we become Christians, for some reason we jettison our understanding of human nature. Listen, people are just people. You know, when we get shocked, people are just people. You know, and people do people kinds of things. My father always used to say, monkeys are the most interesting people. And I grew up with monkeys that my father got and we raised. And I'll tell you one thing, if you lived with monkeys for a while, you would understand the human race better. They do all the things people do. And I can assure you, if you get a monkey and you set him in a circle of kids and you get those kids laughing at him, he's going to get irritated. He acts just like people act when they get laughed at, and he gets mad because he thinks, I am a monkey and you have no right to treat me this way. And it's very interesting, the qualities and the characteristics that come out. I'm not in any stretch of the imagination a believer in evolution, but I think it's amazing that God put in monkeys a living illustration that we ought to look at to sometimes see maybe how we look to him. You know, like the monkey that reaches into the coconut with a hole and gets the little piece of fruit and then he can't get free and he's trapped. How many times have we done that? We take hold of something in life and we're not going to let go and it traps us. And we suffer for it. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't come under its control, Paul says. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a simple thing. It's as simple as saying, Father, I've sinned today. What I thought, what I said, what I did, that's a sin. And I thank you. By the way, when you confess, let thanksgiving come in immediately and say, I thank you that you have forgiven me and cleansed me completely of that sin. And you've restored me to fellowship. And what I want to do now, in the very next heartbeat, the very next breath, I want to submit and surrender myself to you so that I don't end up stepping right back out of fellowship immediately after I've confessed. I want to surrender to the Spirit of God. I want Him guiding my thoughts, my words, my actions. I want Him to lead me as I go through life, and I want Him to show me from Your Word the things that are going to strengthen me and give me insight and understanding, because folks, if you haven't noticed, we're living in a world that's coming unglued. Our world is shaking at the foundations. I just spoke with Ken Curcio in the States this morning, and he said, I think God is speaking, and I think He's beginning to knock. You know, Jesus uses the figure when He's trying to get the attention of His children. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Well, when you knock on a door and no one answers, what do? You knock louder. I believe Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of history. And we need to wake up and we need to listen. In the filling of the Spirit of God, in the power of God's Spirit living in and through us, we have an amazing opportunity in these times to let the world see that life can be filled with hope and joy, gratitude and thanksgiving, assurance and confidence, because it doesn't matter what is going on out here. That's all temporary. What matters is what's going on here in the vertical relationship. I hope that we are all switched on, that the Spirit of God is in control, and that we can leave this place and go out into the mission field of life knowing that we are guided by Him. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll sing a closing song, and then I'll ask Phil Sargent, if you would just close us in the final prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You love us, and we thank You that You've come up with a marvelous plan by which we can actually be what we're called. We're called Christians. It means belonging to Christ or a little Christ. We can be a reflection of Him in this world. The reason is because we have the indwelling of Your Spirit, the power by which He lived His life. Father, I do pray that we will submit to You unconditionally, knowing that Your wisdom is far beyond our finite little understanding, knowing that Your love for us would never take us anywhere that was not absolutely the perfect place for us to go. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that we'll have the faith. That's what it comes down to. A faith that is willing to place ourselves into Your hands and rest instead of wrestling against the forces of darkness. We pray that in the power of God's Spirit, armed with Your Word, we can actually go out and win the victory. Actually claim the victory, because it was won at the cross. Help us, Father, to rest in these truths and to go forth bearing light into a dark world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.